Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flock of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats besides the sheep shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine.
Covenant Church, good morning. That was good. Long-time listener, first-time caller. I grew up in Miami, lived for several years teaching in Fort Lauderdale, have lived over a decade now in the Orlando area, and it's been a joy and encouragement to hear of you and to get to know and be encouraged by Jerry and Jonathan, by seminary students like Heath, and this is my first time to be here to enjoy worshiping with you. So it's a real privilege. And I'm so encouraged that Jerry has this season to rest and to be renewed, to be further resourced that he can return to lead, to serve, to teach, to bless so many of you and those around. That's a wonderful provision that you've given him, and by extension, I trust that you'll be blessed by in days and weeks and months ahead. I want to think with you about seasons this morning. As was mentioned in that prayer, we go through different seasons, don't we? Many of us, if you've got children in the house, have just shifted from the summer season to the school year. And so we've sent children off with hopes and dreams, with aspirations and expectations. And we're a couple weeks in, and it's just the point where we start to see that some prove true and others maybe not so much. We're at the precipice of football season. It's a rich, glorious time where my team hasn't yet lost. And I know Saturday's coming, and that might soon be a hope and a delight that is punctured. We have entered the real part of storm season. And all of us, if you've been around for any time, we know that from mid-August to mid-October, we don't quite know what to expect and what's just around the corner. And we thank God for the rain, but we pray that the chaos and the storm would stay away. Scripture speaks to different seasons, and different texts provide blessing and encouragement for different phases of life. And this song, I want to suggest, is a song given to those who walk through a certain season. In the 3rd century, the greatest teacher in the Christian world was a man named Origen. He lived and taught in Alexandria in northern Egypt. And Alexandria was the most renowned of places for the life of the mind. It was the Oxford or the Princeton of its day and age, and he was the greatest of its scholars. And as he studied the scriptures, Origen observed this about the Song of Songs, that the Song of Songs is among the most beautiful and powerful of texts, but it's a text you have to approach having been rightly prepared. He said, it's not for nothing that first you're meant to encounter Proverbs. As a young boy or girl, you're meant to be shaped to know how to go about life wisely, how to grow mature, how to be prudent, how to go about your business, how to flourish and enjoy health and blessing as you walk in the way of the Lord. He said, then though, you're meant to move on to the next book in Holy Scripture, Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is like a scriptural gut punch. It reminds you that the storm may come, your team may lose, and expectations long cherished may be disappointed bitterly. There is nothing lasting under the sun, it says. And while Proverbs schools us in the ways of wisdom, Ecclesiastes, it reminds us that we must put our hope in God. We must fear God and no man, no earthly reality, for they are all like vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Happy in a moment, sad and sorrowful in the next. And Origen says it's only after practicing the wise way of Proverbs and experiencing a taste of that bitter disappointment, the come down that Ecclesiastes speaks, that we are readied for this song. A song for a season where you've known blessing and goodness, but you've had a bit of a taste of loss, of frustration. Perhaps some of you, like me, have family friends or dear ones who have died recently. I had a longtime friend who passed, and his funeral was yesterday. It's a reminder of the good gifts of God, the joys of knowing others well and being loved well, but also the fragility of it all, the way in which they can quickly be gone. Here we have a song for this sort of season where we know the joys of sunshine and we know too how quickly the clouds, the storm, and the rain can come in. Where we've experienced the goodness of life here in our Father's world, but we also know how precarious it may be. This is a song for those journeying in this sort of season. And so I want to encourage you this morning to take stock of where you are. What goodness and blessing fills your heart this day? What loss and frustration sits in the back of your mind in this very moment? What is it that you bring with you as you enter this room, as you come through those doors, as you give attention to God's word? Are you in a season on the mountaintop? With the sun shining upon you? Are you journeying through the valley of the shadow of death? Seeing a marriage break apart, seeing a child go a wayward path, seeing a vocation and career that hasn't turned out as you planned? The truth is, we all know that whether we're in that season at this moment or not, we will all find ourselves there from time to time. And whether we're in that season at this moment or not, we know that we will have dear loved ones, family and friends, neighbors and coworkers who will be in that season of disappointment and frustration, who will have just had their hopes punctured, who will have had dreams and aspirations, relationships and new opportunities, and they just didn't quite deliver on all the goods. And this is a song for that season, whether you find yourself there or God's placed you there to encourage that sister or that brother. Now, the first thing this text reveals to us, the first thing that it underlines, is that this is a song about God's great love. We see this from the very beginning, before the song even actually starts. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy of Holies. You know these phrases if you've journeyed across Holy Scripture, and in each of them, they name a reality, a superlative reality. There are many kings. I teach a lot of seminarians training to be pastors, and one of the hardest things is memorizing all those kings that get listed across the very long and wide-ranging Old Testament. There's so many of them. There are many lords, powerful ones, mighty ones, power brokers, fighting, seeking to have influence. There are many holy persons or places, but there is but one King of Kings, one Lord of Lords, one Holy of Holies. In the Bible, those phrases speak of the greatest, the most superlative of whatever is being named. And here we come, friends, to the Song of Songs. Now, it's fitting. We've sung well and good already this morning. And we do that not simply because we're the sort of people who like music, but because we follow a God who has given it to us to sing. If you think of Holy Scripture, think of how many songs there are. Pay attention to the great work of deliverance that God works as recounted in the book of Exodus. And God delivers them from slavery in Egypt, and God brings them through the sea, and God delivers them from the chariots of Egypt. And what happens but Miriam leads a song of relief, a song of deliverance, a song of God's great salvation there at the sea. Or you think just a few books over of Hannah. Hannah, who has poured out tearful prayers night upon night. Hannah, who names her infertility and frustration, her shame before God, crying out that he would deliver her. And Hannah, who finds that God works life where none might be expected. What does she do? But she breaks out in song at God's great provision. And it's not just the Old Testament. We look at the New Testament. Zechariah, long awaiting God's final deliverance in sending the long-promised Messiah. And when he gleans what God is up to in the sending of Jesus, what does he do? But he breaks out in song. It's not just the old man. The angels, when they show up, what do they do? But the whole heavenly host breaks out in a chorus from above. And of course, perhaps the greatest of all those songs, the Virgin Mary sings her glorious Magnificat, praising the only true Lord for the greatest of gifts, a son, a savior, the very Son of God. And of course, between those songs of old and those songs that are so fresh and new, we have a whole book, the book of Psalms, 150, not merely prayers to offer in every season of life, but songs to sing in every circumstance before the Lord. Ours is a singing faith. And I want you to think about all those songs. They're really good. They're remarkable. They're greatest hits, you might say. And this one is the Song of Songs, the superlative song, the greatest of all those many biblical songs. What is it that is so staggering about this song? Now, if we read on in verse 2, it tells us that God's love is better than wine. God's love is better than wine. The great gift that is this song is that it reminds us of something that is better than deliverance from an army, something that is superior to freedom from slavery, something that is more important than the cleansing of a conscience, something that is more profound than the opening up of a closed womb. This song names the greatest of goods, the greatest of gifts, the most profound of God's promises, that He would be our God and we would be His people, that He would commit Himself to us, that He would offer Himself to His people in the closest possible way, that He would be with us evermore in steadfast love. And as with so many other texts in Scripture, this song uses the image of a marriage to depict God's steadfast love that alone is better than wine, God's love that endures, God's love that gives hope, God's love that persists through all circumstances. This is a song of God's great love. And it's just the sort of song that's needed by those of us who know other hopes, other relationships, other joys, to be good, but not that good, to be delightful, but not really lasting. As Sky was praying, we heard words from that great psalm, Psalm 16 there, that God alone gives us the way of life. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. We find joys in watching our team. We find pleasure in going to the beach, but they don't last because my team does lose and the beach does go stormy and dangerous. Here and here alone is the promise and pledge of joy that is full, of pleasure that lasts forevermore, because it's not threatened. It's not vulnerable. It's sure and steadfast because it's the joy and the pleasure found in being with Almighty God, in knowing nothing less than His steadfast love. The most profound thing we hear right off the bat is that the song that's going to carry us through the difficult seasons has to be a song of this God's great love for His people, of His steadfastness, of His faithfulness, of the fact that He is good for all times and circumstances. He does not grow tired. He does not grow faint or weak. And so I ask you, as you think about this season and what you bring with you into this room, what's your estimate of His love? Do you know His love to be the best, the highest, the most satisfying? Would you name a song about His love to be a song about the greatest of hopes, the greatest of pleasures, the greatest of joys? Or if you're honest, does that feel like yesterday's news or someone else's story? Do you come indifferent, calloused perhaps? In the stillness of your heart, perhaps you'd acknowledge disappointed in some way, by some way in which you feel God has not delivered on the goods. God has not been there in the pinch. God has not actually carried you through that valley. There's a second thing we learn about this song and how it carries us through disappointments and frustrations. It's not only a song of God's great love, it's a song of grace. It's a song of radical, profound, surprising grace. And we see this here as we follow the poetic words. See it perhaps most profoundly in verse 5. She, the lover, says, in verse 5, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. She, knowing the love He has for her, knowing that He has called her to himself in marriage, she takes stock of who she is. She acknowledges where she has come from. She is very dark, but lovely. Very dark, this isn't a statement about race or ethnicity. Very dark, this is a statement about class and circumstance. Now, remember, verse 1 has said, this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon the king, Solomon the elite, Solomon the creme de la creme, Solomon for whom we would know there would be wives prepared, wives who'd spent their entire life being primped, taught what is proper, wives who would be prepared to live in the palace. And here we have one who's to marry the king and who calls herself very dark. This Shulamite woman is a woman of the field. She's a commoner. Not only that, she's a commoner who works with her hands, darkened by the sun that would have beat upon her skin morning, noon, and night. And here, church, is something profound about God's great love for his people. It falls on those who are not the ones you would expect. It falls on those who would not be the most likely. It falls not on the princess of another people, not on one well-cultivated, primped, and proper. It falls on the most unlikely of people. And isn't this the way of our God? Our God who doesn't go and take the mightiest of peoples, but who calls forth Israel and promises them so very much in Genesis, speaking to Abraham, who's just left what little he had and who's only promised a people like the stars of heaven who don't yet exist and who dies still not possessing any land but that in which his wife is buried. God who continues to work through that people, reminding them in Deuteronomy that they've not been chosen because they're many or mighty or moral. There is nothing particularly likely or appealing. That's not the point. God's mercy is the point. God's compassion is the motivation. God's kindness is the source of this salvation. And here we see that personified. God the great king. He doesn't seek out the one who is best prepared, who is most promising, who is expected by all, but his gaze falls upon the woman in the field. And if you know your Bibles, you know that sounds an awful lot like Jesus. Jesus who wandered, and many were ready to install him on a throne, but he was busy searching the crowd, seeing little Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He was there seeing the woman beset with a condition that had marginalized her for 18 years, directing his compassion to her. Not aiming to climb the social ladder, not seeking out those who could somehow help him get ahead, but one who was moved by deep compassion, one who was called by mercy, seeking to do good to those in profound need. Perhaps you too, this day or in days past, have known what it means to think, God couldn't possibly love me. God couldn't possibly want to bring me into his family. I'm a failure. I hit foul balls left and right. I don't ever put it in play. I keep screwing things up at work. I don't quite know how to parent such that kids always turn out right. I don't know how to please my spouse. I don't know what would be appealing about me. Many of us can struggle with that. We can also struggle knowing we have profoundly disobeyed God. It's not merely that we screw up at work, but we sin against God's law. We fail so very often to give him honor and glory and praise. And the notion that he would shower us with love is rather absurd on the face of it. We think, if anything, he's going to shower me with anger, with disappointment, with frustration. I'm not terribly promising, and goodness, I am full of sin and struggle. But Christian, know this. God showers his great love on the one who is very dark but lovely, who in and of herself is the most unlikely of characters, but in and through Jesus Christ is truly beautiful and lovely. The great reformer, Martin Luther, in the 16th century, said this, that the love of God doesn't find but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God doesn't find but creates that which is pleasing to it. Whereas the love of men and women, it comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. God's love doesn't search out for the most promising, the most apt, the most likely to succeed. God is not a Vegas gambler, sports betting on who's likely to win. God is moved with compassion. God, who created all of nothing, looks into the void, the abyss of our hearts and hopes, and God creates what is lovely. God brings forth new birth, new hope. Wherever you are this day, Christian, remember where you were. Remember how he sought you out. Remember how this song, like that song of Hannah, speaks of God bringing life where none could otherwise be expected. And for those this day who are here, and we're so glad you're here, and I can say in the name of Jesus, God is so glad you're here, but you don't yet know him. Know this. Whatever failings you walk around weighing you down, whatever disappointments you feel you bring to the world, and whatever anger you presume God Almighty must have with regard to you, know this, he longs to create loveliness. He desires to show compassion. He is eager to show great love to the unlikeliest of characters. That's not all. Lastly, there's one more thing revealed in these few short verses about God's great love. This is not only a song of his love that's a song of grace, it's also a song of his love that reveals a song of glory. Now, a lot of people don't talk about the Song of Songs too terribly much in church these days. There are reasons for that. There are many reasons for that. I'm a parent and a pastor and a professor, and I know in all three circumstances, neither my children, my congregants, nor my students are exactly eager for me to read all of the words in the Song of Songs in front of them. Amen. I get that. Fair enough. Secondly, perhaps some of you, like me, are city people, and you've never grown up on the farm. And the Song of Songs can be a bit of a challenge by way of translation. Many of us in the 21st century, many of us who've never perhaps grown up on a farm, we know what love is. We hope for it. We've experienced it. Maybe we've lost it. We know what it is to speak words of love and delight to your beloved. And yet there is a challenge. I have not yet ever felt compelled to liken my lovely wife and her cheeks to the mares and the chariots of Pharaoh. I have not taken up the language of the Song of Songs, somehow suggesting that anything about her reminds me of a barnyard animal. You kind of got to trust that this would have been received as moving, as complimentary, as beautiful and profound. And for some of us, that perhaps is harder than others. I want to suggest those two challenges are real. We can name them. It helps to be able to laugh about them. There's actually a third challenge that sometimes we miss that's more profound here, and that's the last thing I want to make sure we don't miss this morning. This song ought to be challenging for a third and different reason. I'd invite you this day, talk about the whole song. We read just the first chapter. I'd encourage you to read the rest. It won't take long. And as you read along, you'll find, not surprisingly, that this bride, she sings frequently of how beautiful her husband is. And she represents us, church, and that's not surprising. It's an ideal and it's a calling, but we know that we are to sing of the goodness of God. We've done so already, we'll do so more. We know that we're meant to praise his name, his works, his glorious being and character. And we know we don't do it enough and we long to do it more fully, but we know that's a part of the mix. But there's a second thing you'll find if you read on through the remainder of this song. We get a bit of it here in chapter 1, a small taste in verse 15, where he says this, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." And if you read on later, you'll see in chapter 4, in chapter 6, again in chapter 7, it's not merely that she, representing you, praises him, representing God, but that he turns around and he sings delight of her beauty. He praises her loveliness. Now, we've just encountered the words of verse 5. This is a song of one who's very dark but lovely, who's brought to union with God by his grace and mercy, who's the most unlikely of characters in and of herself. But that's not where it ends. Though very dark and unpromising, though from the field and unlikely, she was brought into the palace. She does marry this royal, and she is lovely. Not just lovely in the crowd's eyes, not just lovely relative to the people she left in the field, she is lovely in his eyes, and he delights to sing her praises, to rejoice in the glories that he brings about in her character. Christian, one of the most remarkable realities that we oftentimes forget about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus did not go to all of that bother to save you from hell and to leave you in indifference. God did not aim to deliver you from sin, death, and devil simply to leave you be. God longs to show you grace that God might give you glory. God bears the cross on your behalf so that God can bless you and God himself can rejoice in that blessing. There's a profound promise there that having delivered us from our corruption, from our death, from our sin and all that it deserves, in and through the work of Jesus, the only beautiful one, God brings us to be one with him, to share his life, and to be made beautiful, glorious, majestic in and through him. So much so, not only that folks behind you might say, well, that's impressive, but so that God above, God Almighty, God who is pure and holy, can look at his blood-bought sons and daughters and do nothing but rejoice over them. Zephaniah 3 tells us this, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing." And notice the singing that he exemplifies in the Song of Songs in chapter 1 and 4 and 6 and 7. He doesn't rejoice over you in a generic sense. He doesn't sing delight over you in great abstraction. He names eyes and cheeks and necks and the like. He sings our specificities. He praises your particularities. He made you. He governs your life and history. He is the one who has sent his only Son to bear your burden and his Spirit to work renewal in you. Who better to see the beauty that is in you and that is becoming in and through his gospel? And Christian, the good news here is that as we grow in our praise of God, God sees the increasing glory and beauty that he works in us. Your story that feels so very much a burden, that feels like nothing but pain, something you might only want to forget, that works character. That works character that God will grace and lead to glory and sing praise over its blood-bought nature. Those traits, those characteristics, those dispositions that make you unique among your siblings or friends, that mark you out, God made you. God watched over your upbringing, the highs and the lows. God has sent his word and his Spirit and his people to envelop you, to renew you, to call you to new life. Who better but God to see all the many ways in which darkness is reclaimed and turned to glorious light? And Christian, God rejoices in the way in which all of us come increasingly to bear the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of us meant to grow whole and mature in him, yes. Also, God rejoices in your eyes, your cheek, your neck, the specificities, the particularities, the unique character that you and you alone in his goodness has seen fit to make just so and to deploy in just this manner. You are a delight to God, inasmuch as you've been graced by God and you're being slowly sanctified by God, and you will by the end of the story be fully glorious in and through Jesus Christ, who is God's only Son. Here we're reminded about the goodness of this song. Here we're reminded about our need in seasons such as this to be reminded of steadfast love and faithfulness, the kind of love that reaches us when we're the most unlikely, and the kind of love that sees us through to nothing less than glory and beauty and fullness of joy and pleasure evermore. Let's thank God for his gospel, for his goodness, for his love as we turn to him in prayer now. God, you alone have the words of life. Where else might we go? And Lord, you alone have love for us when we are in the sunshine and when we walk in the darkness. Where else might we cast our cares? And Jesus, you alone are the way, the truth, and the life. We give you praise and glory and long evermore to lean in by faith to you and all the promises of God that are yes in you. We confess our failings. We pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit that we might grow up in you, that we might be mature and full, that we might be whole and bear integrity, that we might be pleasing unto you. And for all that, we'll give you the thanks and the praise as we do now in your strong and holy name. Amen.